For those of you who may not know me, as Dave mentioned earlier, my name is Paul Ortiz. My family and I have been attending the church for a few years now. My wife, Annalisa, and I have served in teaching the younger kids, and I've also served in teaching the youth. It's always a joy to serve the church, and I'm very happy to be invited up here to preach in front of you today. If you would, please, let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity for us to come together. Please be with us. I pray that you guide my words, that I not speak of myself, but only of you, Father. I pray that you open the hearts and minds of everyone present and listening at home, that they would receive your message, and that they would be receptive to your truth, Lord. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, whenever I was first approached about speaking in front of you today, it did not initially occur to me that I needed to have a topic to speak up here. Being a one-off occurrence, I'm not continuing with a sermon series, and I'm not starting a new one, and we'll be back up here next week. So, what am I going to talk about? I'm super motivated about our faith. I love to talk about Scripture, and I love to teach the Bible. And I can think of a ton of things that I would love to share with all of you that would extend far beyond the short time I have with you today. So I had to ask myself a question. If I have this one opportunity to stand up in front of people and talk about the Bible and Scriptures, what am I going to discuss? The answer was simple. It's the same for both the non-believer and the believer, and that is the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel is the means by which our Lord saves people and then expands his kingdom. For the believer, we should regularly remind ourselves of the good news of what Jesus has done, because that is the source of our rest, the foundation of our assurance. Today, I want to encourage all of you by highlighting the promises of God in the gospel. Now, what I did is I've selected one passage of Scripture, which I believe encapsulates many of the promises that are made to those of us who place our faith in Christ. This excerpt is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. So let's read it now. And in him, having heard and believed the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the pledge of our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Now, before we dig in, let's get a little context. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter while he's being held captive in Rome. He has a lot of history with the church at Ephesus, having first stopped there on his second missionary journey, went back to Syria, and then returned to stay a few years later. Acts 19 tells us all about his time in Ephesus, and there's some amazing things that happened while he was there. So I'd encourage everybody, if you want to know more about that, to go and read Acts 19. But for our purposes today, I want to make it plain that he was writing to a church of believers, and the truths contained in this letter are applicable and meant for us as believers as well today, okay? I also want to highlight this morning the manner with which Paul writes. Paul's writings overflow with spiritual truth. His language, the very words he uses, are precise and intentional. Even the most casually placed terms in his letters allude to great biblical truths. If you just quickly read through Paul's writings, you can miss a lot of what is inherent in his worldview, a worldview that I think we should all strive to possess ourselves. All that's to say that it's a worthwhile exercise to sometimes slow down and thoughtfully consider all that is being said in these letters. I hope to demonstrate this for you today with all that is contained inside this one sentence that we're looking at, split between two verses. Additionally, I'm only touching on these truths that are inherent in these promises. Each one of the promises I'm going to highlight for you today could be the subject of deep study and could be hours worth of sermons. So I'm only touching on them. I encourage each one of you to go back and study these things further on your own. So let's get to it. Early in our excerpt, we encounter two important words, in him. If you're paying attention, these words are very common all throughout the New Testament. Our being in him and receiving things through him is evidence of a fundamental truth, the believer's spiritual union with Christ. It's here that we encounter our first two promises. When a person believes in Jesus, they are transferred from one standing in the eyes of God into a new one in Christ, given to him to be kept. Our Lord himself speaks to this in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 24, where it reads, "I am not asking on behalf of them alone, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly united, so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them just as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, that they may see the glory you gave me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Having been given to and joined with Christ, we are promised that we will be kept. He will not lose even one of us. This is the first promise. Jesus states this for us in John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. "Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For it is my Father's will that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Furthermore, it is by our union with Christ that we receive the many other promises of God. We cannot receive them apart from Christ. Paul makes this clear in 2 Corinthians 1:20, where it reads, "For all the promises of God are yes in Christ. And so through him, our amen is spoken to the glory of God." It is only by our being joined with Christ that we will come into possession of every good gift that Christ has earned for us. Continuing in our passage, we read of our inclusion. Most versions include the words, "you also." The apostle here alludes to the promise of our inclusion in God's covenant community. At one time, it was thought that salvation was only available to ethnic Israel. Well, our Lord came into the world and made salvation available to the Gentile nations as well. Later in Ephesians, in fact, Paul writes to make this point clear. Looking forward to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. "In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus." I highlight this promise of our inclusion because if you're only just beginning to explore God's truth and happen to be reading through the Bible from start to finish, like I did, you'll encounter a lot that sounds like only Israel will be saved. Well, a spoiler for the end, salvation has been made available to you as well. And that's a promise that should comfort all of us. Returning to our primary passage, we next read, "Having heard and believed the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." It's here that we encounter that most glorious of promises. Now, I could spend hours with you plumbing the depths of all that is being said here, but I'll spare you and try to keep it brief. Still, though, I can't help but spend some time on the gospel. Note first that the apostle clearly defines the word of truth as the gospel of your salvation. Side note, it's a worthwhile study to seek out the many references of the word all throughout the New Testament, the calls to believe it, obey it, and keep it. Strive always in studying that to recall this association here, the word of truth being the gospel of your salvation, so that you can fully understand the amazing proclamation of what was accomplished and by whom it was accomplished, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what is the gospel? At its most basic, the gospel is the announcement of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It goes much deeper than that, though, because this good news, which is what the word gospel means, isn't received as good by everyone as our experience in this world shows us. Follow me on this. For a thing to be labeled as good necessarily implies the antithesis, which is to say that if we have good news, there must be bad news. If the good news is here defined as our salvation, being saved, then it follows that the bad news is our not being saved. This begs the question, what are we being saved from? And the short answer is the wrath of God. You see, every person born under Adam, which is all of mankind, comes into this world spiritually dead, with the wrath of God set against them. To better understand the idea of our being born under Adam, I would encourage you to study Romans chapter 5. But Paul, in this same book of Ephesians, speaks to this truth in chapter 2. Looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you used to walk when you conformed to the ways of this world and of the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Also, all of us also lived among them at one time, fulfilling the cravings of our flesh and indulging its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature children of wrath. Being dead, as Paul describes as our natural state, we have no power to save ourselves. Just as Lazarus couldn't get up and walk out of his tomb until Jesus called out to him, so it is with us. We need a Savior, and Jesus is it. It's on this point that many will reject God's good news. The prideful heart of man leads men to insist that they can save themselves. While on the earth, prior to his crucifixion, Jesus continually labored to guide men to realize their need for a Savior and to point them to himself. In Luke chapter 5, verses 31 through 32, we read a familiar statement in his response to the Pharisees who were questioning why he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners. It says, Jesus answered, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Our Lord here is likening a person who knows they are sick and in need of a doctor to one who is aware of their own sinfulness and needing a Savior. Conversely, the person that sees themselves as righteous by their own doing, able to set themselves apart from other men around them and stand before God on their own merit, sees no need for a Savior and seeks after none. So then, how is it that we're saved? Well, God, in his infinite wisdom and astounding grace, sent his Son into the world to become a man, not born under Adam, to live life as a man, but without sin, earning the righteousness that we never could by his obedience, taking on himself the punishment due to us, so that the righteousness he earned would be given to us, thereby redeeming all we who place our faith in the finished work of Christ. That is the good news. Here then is the promise of God in his gospel. Jesus paid it all. He didn't pay most of it. You're not responsible for the last 10%. Jesus paid it all. There is nothing for you to contribute to this work of God. So stop trying. This is the faith which we cling to and what we should remind ourselves of always. Going back to our passage, the version I'm using today says, having heard and believed the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, your version might say after the gospel of your salvation, something to the effect of, and believed in him, or having also believed after believing, etc. The point is that you heard and then you believed. I debated whether to include this part or not, but I think it's worthwhile. The Greek word translated as believed is, I'm probably going to butcher the Greek here, pistousantes or pistousens. It comes from the word pistis, which means faith. Pistousens is the verb form of the noun pistis. In English, we do not have a verb form of the word faith. Faithing is not a thing to us. So our English translations use the word believe. But in our culture today, that word can have fluid connotations, okay? It may be helpful to think of exercising faith as a way to understand the Greek word pistousens. Now, faith always has an associated object. You exercise faith in your chair, the object, every time you sit on it. You exercise faith in your seatbelt, the object, every time you strap it on. Likewise, Christ is the object of our faith. As Christians, we exercise faith in Christ, which is to say, we believe in Christ, when we look to Him to be our righteousness. We reject the notion that we can stand before God on our own merit. We trust fully in what Christ has done. I hope this makes sense to everybody because it's very important, okay? Getting back to it, it is upon first believing in Jesus that we encounter our next promise, the Holy Spirit. Continuing in our passage, we read, "You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Let's stop right there and talk about what it means to be sealed. In the ancient world, a seal was a stamp or a similar object used to make an impression. The impression would usually be attached to an object, like a possession or a document. The seal was indicative of authenticity, ownership, and authority. Imagine a ruler of the ancient world sealing a document by placing his unique and identifying impression on it with some wax or something to which he impresses his seal, marking the document as authentic in that it comes from him, and also as being authoritative in its content as well, signified by the very presence of the seal. In the same way, you, upon first believing in Christ, have been sealed by God, marked as His possession, according to His own authority, by giving you the Holy Spirit to dwell within you. Our text, at least in my version, says, "the promised Holy Spirit." Depending on your version, it may read, "the Holy Spirit of promise." It's curious because the Greek here isn't clear. Is the Holy Spirit promised, or is it the promise? I submit to you that both are true. God spoke long ago through His prophets of His intention to give His people His Spirit. Reading in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 through 28, we read, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to carefully observe my ordinances." Jesus also promised the Holy Spirit would be sent in John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17, and later in 26. It says, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you do know Him, for He abides with you and will be in you." And then further down in verse 26, "But the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have told you." So it's clear then, the Holy Spirit was promised. Now, not only was the Holy Spirit promised to come, but He is also a promise for us. Not only because He is the mark of our being sealed by God, but as stated by Paul in the continuation of our passage, the Holy Spirit is the one who is the pledge of our inheritance. My version says pledge, but yours may say earnest, deposit guaranteeing, God's guarantee, first installment, or down payment. Let's not miss what is being said here. God committed Himself to your salvation when He gave you the Holy Spirit when you first believed in Jesus. Who here has ever purchased a home? A lot of people, okay. So, many times a mortgage lender may require a down payment, some of your own hard-earned money to be put at risk as evidence of your commitment to the home being financed and your promise to repay. In new home construction, you may have to pay earnest money. Similarly, this is a pledge by you signifying your intention to complete the home buying process. Now, any analogy that we draw from the world is flawed, but with God, we will find perfect expression. He has made a payment, a commitment towards our redemption. That guarantee of final full redemption is made not by the giving of something inconsequential as money, but by the giving of the Holy Spirit himself, an equal person of the Godhead, fully deity, to dwell within us, making us a new creation in Christ. How amazing is that? And that's only the pledge part. I haven't even gotten to the inheritance, which Paul says the Holy Spirit is a pledge of. Now, when you hear the word inheritance, what might come to mind is an image of someone receiving money or property upon the death of a relative or something like that. An inheritance is the receiving of something by an heir. Consider what is being alluded to here. We are heirs, adopted as children into God's family. In John's Gospel, we read John 1, verses 12 through 13, "But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of blood, nor of the desire or will of man, but born of God." Paul really digs into this in Romans chapter 8. In verses 15 through 17, we read, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery that returns you to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." As heirs of God through Christ, we are promised the magnificent inheritance of eternal life in the kingdom of God. This brings us to the next portion of our passage. Now, we're still working our way through just this one single sentence, but we're getting close to the end, I promise. The next thing we read is, "until the redemption of those who are God's possession." Your version might say, "with a view to the redemption," instead of "until the redemption." The point is that we're looking forward in time. The Holy Spirit who was given to us is just a down payment. That means there is more to come. His residing in us already makes us a new creation, but when God takes possession of us at Christ's second coming, we will receive new and imperishable bodies as well. This promise of eternal life and glorified bodies is a very real future for all you who believe in Jesus. Paul speaks to this truth often in his writings. Consider one such instance in Romans chapter 6, where Paul is highlighting that unity with Christ in his death is followed by unity with him in his resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verse 5, "For if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection." Death has no dominion over Jesus as it does the rest of natural mankind. Not being born under Adam and having lived a life of perfect obedience and achieving a righteous standing before God, death has no claim on him. Romans 6:9 reads, "For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." His death was undeserved, but he laid down his life of his own will, taking on himself the wrath of God, which God was pleased to pour out on him. So that in the greatest of all exchanges, we might have his righteousness accounted to us. So then, having died for us and been resurrected, never again shall he taste death. And we, being found in him, will share in that resurrection and in eternal life. Okay, we're at the very end of this one sentence. Having had each promise inherent in these verses illuminated, let's read it again in full, being mindful to consider what we just heard about everything being said in these verses. Ephesians 1, verses 13 to 14. "And in him, having heard and believed the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the pledge of our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Amen. All praise and glory and honor to God. This is amazing stuff here. And praise to God is the only fitting response to what is being said here, which is why it's at the end of the sentence. If you are not a believer, don't consider yourself to be a Christian, or maybe just here seeing what all this is about, well, then hear now the word of God. Repent and believe in Jesus. Turn away from any notion that you are or can ever be good enough to stand before the God of all creation and enter into paradise on your own merit. Place your faith rather in the finished work of Jesus Christ, having him and his work cover you in the eyes of God. If you are a believer and are listening to this, then I ask you, on what are you basing your assurance, that confidence that you have of your salvation? If you base it on anything but the promises of God and the gospel and what Jesus has done, then you reside on a most unstable foundation and are probably tormented regularly. You will not find anything in and of yourself to give you peace. The enemy will always be there to convict you and shame you when you fall short. Don't let that drown out the Holy Spirit, who is also there to remind you to trust in Christ, to look to Christ. When you recall that it's not about you, and it never was, and that it's all about him, at that point you can allow that weight to come off of you, and it's at that point that you praise God. Okay? Now, I've still got a few minutes, so I'm going to use them up with you guys. This is very important to me. In my own Christian walk, there have been many times whenever I have found myself looking to me for my assurance, and I find no rest there, I find no peace there. I figure there are two snares which we will commonly encounter on our walk. One snare being our sins, the other one being our doing, right? So what do I mean by that? When we sin, and we will sin, how we react to that can be telling. Because when you sin, you will be convicted of your sin, right? You'll know and you'll call sin what it is. But are you going to let it get to you? Because so often, Christians will stop and say to themselves, oh, man, I sinned again, you know? How can I be saved? You know, why would God love somebody like me? Am I even a Christian? Especially in newer believers, these are the thoughts that run through your mind. If you've made a promise to God and broken that promise, which many of us have, you sit there and you say, you know what? I am never doing that sin again, whatever it is, fill in the blank. And then you do it again. And at that point, you're going to come down hard on yourself. And you're going to say, I lied to God. Not only did I sin, but I lied to God. I'm a filthy liar, right? At that point, you need to understand that you are looking to yourself. And you have taken your eyes off of Jesus. We do not consider our behavior and what we're doing as the measure of our salvation in the eyes of God. It is all about Jesus and what he did. We must find our rest in the fact that he paid it all and that his righteousness covers us. And trust that when God looks at us, he doesn't see us in our sinful filthiness, but he sees Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Additionally, our doing is another trap. And I too have fallen prey to this one, and I'm sure that I will again someday. Am I doing enough? Am I reading my Bible enough? Often enough? Am I serving the church enough? Oh, that guy does way more than him, more than me. He must be a better Christian than I am. When we think in that way, then it's easy whenever we fail to do this doing that we start to accuse ourselves once again. I didn't really pray at all this week. What Christian doesn't do that? I haven't read my Bible in a few days. Am I even a child of God? Am I even saved? And in the same way, that same familiar voice comes back to accuse you. And you have to remember to look to Jesus. Because you're not earning your salvation. It's not about what you've done, what you're doing, where you should find your assurance and that peace and that rest. It is only in the promises of God, in the gospel, where we will find rest in Jesus Christ, keeping our eyes focused on Him. And more than anything else, I want y'all to remember that today, and that I want you to be looking for all those promises all throughout Scripture. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for all of your grace that you have poured out on us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and sending him to be our righteousness, that we may be redeemed by you, to you, Father, for all eternity. I pray that your word works on the hearts of everyone listening and hearing this today, that you remind them regularly of Jesus Christ and what he did and how he has paid it all, so that we not dwell in our failings, but rather look to Christ as the promise of our salvation, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all very much. Have a good day.